those of us, and I'm sure that there'll be a goodly majority here, those of us who have been long time in the Adventist message, never believed that we'd ever see the year 1995. We believed fervently that before now, Jesus would have come. But we're here. We're living today in the midst of a new generation of Adventism. How do we relate to it? It had been my purpose to introduce this seminar study with a series of thought questions, and I shall still do so using these questions. But as I mentioned last evening, I obtained a copy of the Spectrum, which is a voice of liberal Adventism. This copy that I received, the Spectrum, covered the memorial topic of the 150 years of the Millerite, since the Millerite movement, 150 years since 1844. And the article that I was especially interested in was written by Professor Glenn Greenwald, who is the professor of theology at Walla Walla College, a professor of theology at Walla Walla College. And he's writing on the sanctuary, God in our midst. Now, what prompted this particular article was a survey that he took of two different groups. He evidently is teaching an adult Sabbath school class there in the Walla Walla Church, or in the college church, that composed, many of them, retired Seventh-day Adventist workers. And then he took a similar survey of his sophomore religion class. Note the results. He says, last fall, in anticipation of this year's 150-year anniversary of 1844, I took a few informal surveys to see if this generation of Adventists shared the same vision as held by their grandparents or even parents' generation. I discovered that 78% of a Sabbath school class comprised of mostly retirees, many of whom had been denomination employees, believed that the date of 1844 was extremely important or very important to their faith. But only 9% of a class of college sophomores voted likewise. That is a generation gap. But that sophomore class also represents a new generation in Adventism. Then he went on and made another point. Whereas 65% of the retirees class believed that the church was spending about the right amount of time on time prophecies, or that the church has spent even more time on these prophecies, 95% of their grandchildren marked on their survey the response that the church should stop trying to prove time prophecies altogether and move on to bigger, more important issues. Listen carefully to his conclusion. The question is, of course, where do we go from here? And that is a valid question. Where do we go from here? How does a community direct its course when it has outlived its own best understandings of itself? As Adventists, we never expected the world to last this long. That's true. 150 years of delay is not something to celebrate for Adventists who look for the soon return of Christ. By far, the most important question facing Adventists today is, how does a community plot a future course when it has journeyed beyond the borders of its own charts and maps? Amen. How do we plot chart a course when we're beyond our own maps? If you have no map of where you're going, you're lost.
Right.
In conventional Adventism, and I'm using the word conventional in contradistinction of historic, because that term has become a camouflage for a lot of things. In conventional Adventism today, what do you have to pinpoint beyond 1844? I say in conventional Adventism.
Basically nothing.
Your pardon?
No, no definite dates.
Or even time things that are marking in particular.
No more time.
Right, we're just marking time, traveling on uncharted roads, as it were, with no map to show where we're going. What is the bottom line of this question? When I read this, I realized that it was very apropos to study a resurvey of the end timeline. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly what we're going to do during the seminar of these mornings.
Wasn't it basically saying how valid is Adventism today?
Yes, and the new generation of Adventism is saying what?
Basically,
there's no validity.
No validity, right, there you go.
We have to have a new Adventism. God forbid! The fundamental faith that has made us what we are is still fundamental and solid.
Amen.
We need to know and understand what has happened and how to relate to what has happened. Now some thought questions. And I'm going to ask the two brethren that I gave a sheet to start this sheet going back and through on each particular side. In 1534, and listen closely, in 1534, the Luther, and that's the German Bible, contained a cut of a woman riding a seven-headed beast with a papal tiara on her head. The Luther Bible of 1534 showed the woman riding this beast with the triple papal tiara on her head. Plainly, the Bible was saying that the woman of Revelation 17 represented the papacy. Right?
Right.
Now the question, was this a correct interpretation?
For them or for us now?
I'm just asking a simple question. Was this a correct interpretation?
Yes.
No.
I hear some yes, and I hear some no.
Okay, I'll say no. I got reasons for saying so.
All right, somebody said yes. No. All right, let me just find out. You're going to have to take your side somewhere. How many of you say that this is a correct interpretation? How many say it's not a correct interpretation? How many of you don't know? How many won't commit themselves? If this is a correct interpretation, the Reformation was the fulfillment of Revelation 18. Because Revelation says, and 18 says, and after these things I saw. All right then, again, is the Protestant Reformation the fulfillment of Revelation 18? How many of you say yes on that?
Nothing about that one.
What?
Yeah, that's the question again.
Was the Protestant Reformation then the fulfillment of Revelation 18?
No. I'll say no.
I have it.
No.
No. No possibility.
We're still here.
Now, why did Luther so conclude that the woman was the papacy? Listen carefully. In his table talk, page 195, he said, "I cannot well define or comprehend this prophecy. A time, times, and a half a time. I can't define that. I can't understand it."
Yeah.
Then he said, in a publication known as Schriften, volume 2, column 47, "I will not permit anyone to rob me of my opinion that the day of the Lord is not far hence." Now let's catch the import of this. If Luther said, nobody's going to rob me of my conviction that the coming of the Lord is near at hand. So we'll put this date. And he was living at about, 15. This is not a very good. I know it. I got to find something to write bigger with. All right, this is about 15 to take 20. Well, we'll just say 25. Nobody's going to rob me of my belief that the coming of the Lord is soon. Say 100 years. He didn't set a date. But where does the time, times, and a half a times take you? Why could he not understand the time, times, and a half a times?
Because he was not near the fulfillment.
Because it would take him beyond where he perceived time would be, and he couldn't put it together. Now, do we have a lesson to learn from this? Yes. Inability to understand certain prophecies conditions our interpretations of the times in which we live. If we do not understand prophecies that pertain to this hour, then we're conditioned in our interpretation of the present. What has brought the crisis in Adventism? Because we have failed and refused to walk in the advancing light of fulfilling prophecy.
Amen.
And as a result of that, we have produced a generation of Adventism, a new generation of Adventism, that have lost faith in the fundamental message that God gave to this people in trust. Now remember, in these questions I'm setting so forth certain fundamental principles that we're going to have to face up to as we continue to study. So if you have a question, feverish brow now, you're going to have a worse one in a little while. Let's move one point at a time and understand as we move the point by point. The principle is this: if the second advent is imminent, then all pre-advent prophecies had to be fulfilled before that event.
Sure.
And so I interpret all the pre-advent prophecies in the light of this conditioned time that I've set for myself. And we're going to find that this was what happened in the Millerite movement. And this is a problem we face today. Now, let me read you another statement. Uriah Smith. And how many have heard of him?
All right.
A good man. A brilliant man. An inventor of more than of the various interesting things that were very valuable and usable at that time. A diligent student of the Scripture. I would in no wise denigrate Uriah Smith. And I will say this, that some of his interpretations of the book of Revelation on the trumpets are better than the interpretation I'm reading today from certain other individuals. And I won't name any of those. But in 1899, in his edition of Daniel and Revelation, this is what he wrote concerning the prophecy of Revelation 17. This prophecy is more definite than others applicable to the Roman power, in that it distinguishes between church and state. We have here the woman, the church, seated on a scarlet-colored beast, the civil power, by which she is upheld and which she controls and guides to her own ends as a rider controls the animal by which she's seated. Is that a correct interpretation? This prophecy is more definite, Revelation 17. This prophecy is more definite than others applicable to the Roman power, in that it distinguishes between church and state. We have here the woman, the church, seated upon a scarlet-colored beast, a civil power, by which she is upheld and which she controls and guides to her own ends as a rider controls an animal upon which she's seated. Is this a correct interpretation?
Well, he applies it to the Roman power. The actual interpretation of the symbolism is, but he applies it to the Roman power strictly.
All right, how many are going to say yes? You're not?
No, because he's applying it strictly to the Roman power.
How many are going to say no? How many are not going to vote? All right. Why is this position taken? He's following the Protestant Reformation interpreters. Now notice Revelation 17:12. Revelation 17:12 says, "And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour of the beast." Listen now to Uriah Smith. This language must refer to the past, when the kingdoms of Europe were unanimous in giving their support to the papacy and upholding it all its pretensions. It cannot apply to the future. For after the commencement of the time of the end, they were to take away its dominion and to consume and destroy it in the end. Is that a correct interpretation?
No, absolutely not.
How many will say yes on that one now? How many will say no? Oh, more of you are taking instead of making a stand. I see some still not committing themselves. But we got more for you in order to help you out on that a little bit. All right, follow. What do we learn? What do we learn? Our interpretation of prophecy is conditioned by our understanding of how soon the end will be. Uriah Smith was tied into what? That 1844 was the end of any consideration of prophecy that pertained to these things, and so therefore what? Everything had to be what?
Finished.
And so what is to us now future, he says, was past. Let's not forget that we're sitting August 1, 1995. Now, how do you study prophecy? How do you study prophecy?
Open mind.
Exegetically or eisegetically? Are those two words too big on you for you to vote on? It's not time to turn it over yet, is it?
No.
What's happened?
You're getting feedback.
Well, I hope it's not going on the tape. All right, we'll continue. I think I've given feedback that this is not out. Okay. How do you study prophecy? Exegetically or eisegetically?
Exegetically.
What does it mean? What's the difference?
As to what the Bible says, not what you want it to say.
That's exegetically, reading out of. Mm-hmm. And when you read eisegetically, you read back in your interpretation or your thinking or tradition. Mm-hmm. All right, let's do a little illustrating on this particular point so we can see where we are. Let's turn to Revelation, the 12th chapter, and ask ourselves a question. Notice the 12th verse. And this is a key verse for understanding all that follows as far as through the 17 and 18 chapters, if we'll understand it. "Therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Now is this telling you that heaven is saying, "Woe to the inhabitants, woe to the fish"?
No.
No, he's not saying woe to fish. He's saying woe to the inhabitants of the earth and inhabitants of the sea. Now, who are the inhabitants of the sea?
The islands.
The people, the first beast rose up there.
Look what?
The picture of this beast rose up out of the sea. The beast, Daniel.
The first beast of Revelation 13 comes out of what?
Out of the sea.
Out of the sea.
Woe
to the inhabitants where that beast comes forth is the challenge. That's what it's saying. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. What does that mean?
Where the beast came up out of the earth.
The second beast of Revelation comes up out of what?
The earth.
All right, so woe to the inhabitants of where that beast comes up out of. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. Now it's interesting to follow through the use of this term earth. Look at the first angel's message, Revelation 14. 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the
earth.
What's the earth? What's the earth? Is it the same earth that it says, who are the inhabitants of the earth? We will say, eisegetically, referring to planet Earth. But remember, the rest of that text says, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people.
Amen.
Where is the first angel's message to go first? To them that dwell on the earth. Where did the first angel's message go first? Did it begin in Europe?
No.
Did it begin in South America?
No.
Did it begin in Australia?
No.
Where did it begin?
United States.
The earth. Now then, furthermore, let's go on down here back to the 13th chapter. Who makes the image to the beast? 14th verse. Saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast. Where is the image to be made? Where the earth is symbolized. And you come on down further as you find the use of that term earth in its symbolic sense, and the thing starts to take on a new format. And if you notice the third angel's message, it says, if any man worship the beast and his image, where was the image formed? To them that dwell on the earth, then the third angel's message is going directly or importantly to whom? Exegetically, the whole thing starts to live. Instead of our taking our traditional concepts eisegetically and putting them back into the picture. Now let's go one step further.
What was that last text?
Revelation 13, 14, and then Revelation 13, 14, Revelation 14, 9. All right. Where does the second plague go? What's the second plague?
There was the fountains of water.
Oh, wait a minute, that's the third. Where's the second plague?
For the sea?
The sea. And all the living souls of this women, there's a statement, how to say that?
16. Every living soul died in the sea.
Every living soul died in the sea. So the second plague was against the fish. Fish. God sends a plague against the fish.
Well, that's how it has been interpreted.
I'm not talking about the eisegetical. I'm talking about the exegetical. God sends the plagues against the poor fish.
No.
He sends it against the sea. And what's the sea? Where the first beast came up by. And every living soul in the sea is affected. Where did the beast come up out of?
The sea.
Europe. Italy. Is that not saying something then about what those plagues are talking about, what we ought to be speaking about? Maybe there's going to be a justifiable reason why the Pope decides to change the Vatican to Jerusalem.
Ah.
Possibly. He has to get out of the plague area of Europe. See, the thing is, it starts to open up new visions of what we can be studying and what we can understand as far as prophecy is concerned. My brother, my sister, if we start studying prophecy exegetically, the new generation of Adventism could be on fire with something the same as the previous generation was on fire with 1844. If we walk in advancing light, we'll be fired with the light of heaven. John the Baptist was a burning and shining light. And what we need is more John the Baptist that are burning and on fire with the light of God's Word understood in the light of the times in which we've come. Now let us notice Revelation exegetically. 17, Revelation 17 exegetically. Some of you haven't been too specific as to whether you're going to say it's fulfilled Luther's idea was a correct interpretation or not. You've been kind of sitting on the fence a little bit. Let's take a look at 17 exegetically. Who comes to interpret this woman on this beast to John?
One of the seven angels that had the
plagues. One of the seven angels that had the seven last plagues. Where does that put Revelation 17 then?
Toward the end.
Toward the end. Furthermore, this woman is said in the 18th chapter, therefore shall her what?
Plagues.
Where does that put it? Did the plagues fall on the woman in Luther's time?
No.
Did it fall on the woman during Uriah Smith's time?
No.
Will it fall on the apostle in our time?
Yes.
May God grant it.
Amen.
All right. The angel says to John, come hither and I'll show you the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. But when he sees the woman, who's she sitting on? What?
Scarlet
beast. Ah, her husband is carrying her across the threshold into a new era. She's married to the beast. He's carrying her. She's not directing him. He's directing her. The beast is that old dragon of Satan. Now then, he sees her sitting there. He sees her coming out from the wilderness. Where did John see her sitting upon many waters? Where did John see her sitting on the waters? He doesn't see her in his vision when he gives an explanation to him. She's not on waters. Where did he see her on waters?
People
in the danger of the tongue. The woman says, I saw the horse. But where did he see that? That's an explanation.
What area and time did he see?
Where did he see it? He says, now, I'm going to show you the judgment of the whore that you saw sitting in the waters. Where did he see her sitting on waters prior to this chapter?
In the 1260 year period.
What?
In the 1260 year period.
Where's the waters there? Where did he see her in the waters at that time? Where's your text that she was sitting on waters at that time?
He's conceding to you.
I didn't, okay, thank you. All right, where did he see it?
Well, maybe he hasn't seen it. Perhaps that's in the future.
No, he says, which thou sawest, I will show thee the judgment of which that thou sawest, that the stood upon many waters.
Well, couldn't that be the prophetic perfect, if I understand that correctly? He has seen her in the future and writing about it.
Well, the interesting is the future part is Jesus sitting here on a beast and the river coming out of the wilderness. All right, let's go on now.
Well, maybe.
Well, I guess more questions.
What's
another name for this woman?
Great whore.
Granted, but what's the formal name?
Babylon.
Where does Babylon sit?
On the river Euphrates.
Has he seen the woman on the river Euphrates?
The 16th chapter.
16th chapter.
That's what I was going to say before you...
Okay. All right, the woman, he sees the woman there in relationship to the plagues falling upon her in the 16th chapter sitting on the river Euphrates. That's the symbolism of ancient Babylon sitting on the river Euphrates.
That's right.
But this woman is placed where? A place called in the Hebrew tongue Har-Geddon. And what's that?
Jerusalem.
Model the congregation. what God is trying to tell us exegetically in the final conflict, that Babylon is not going to be a literal city on the river Euphrates. Babylon, the Jerusalem of the earth, is going to become the Babylon of the final struggle. And isn't that what Daniel 11 is talking about?
It yes. certainly is.
But we need to get down and find the prophecies and make them live so that they become real to this generation of Adventism. Something that we can proclaim with a reality, with a force, with power, instead of the dull things of the past interpreting the life of that which has been. Now a third question. Let's turn in order to get this third question to Jonah, the third chapter. Jonah 3.
Jonah 3.
Jonah. Jonah by the name. All right, the first chapter, notice, the third message. Well, okay. All right, let's just notice the first chapter. Second verse. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And Jonah arose and fled. The Lord got a hold of him. Now come to the third chapter. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I said thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Question. Was Nineveh destroyed after 40 days?
No. She repented.
What happened? Let's go to the 10th verse. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Does that mean Jonah was a false prophet?
No.
Well, he thought the people were going to receive him as such.
I'm just asking the question. Was Jonah a false prophet?
No.
Does Jesus refer to him?
Yes.
In a positive way?
Yes.
Affirming him as a prophet?
Yes.
Okay. But what he said didn't come to pass, right?
Mm-hmm. His was a warning, not it was a conditional warning. He gave a conditional warning.
He didn't. Where did he say it was any condition to it? He was awful sad. He was awful sad and sorry that the thing didn't happen.
The message that was brought from God was conditional. If they, you know, in other words, when they repented, then God would.
Did he know that?
No.
He assumed that God was merciful, but he didn't know that, did he?
No.
But wasn't he a little fearful? That's why he didn't want to go to Nineveh, is because he knew that the Lord could change his mind.
Okay, now remember, all you're saying you're going to be held accountable for, so watch what you say. Think about it. What do we learn from this experience? That there is an altering of the divine purpose. This can be both ways. Both positive and negative. God altered his purpose toward Nineveh, right?
Right.
Now, God has also altered his way on another occasion. Yeah. Turn with me to Exodus 12.
Exodus 12.
Notice beginning with the 40th verse. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the host of the Lord went out of the land of Egypt. Was God fulfilling his prophecy on time?
Yes.
The selfsame day they went out of Egypt. 40 years later, they were not yet in Canaan.
Because of their stuff, because of their insubordination.
Now let's notice why. Turn to Numbers, the 14th chapter. Numbers 14.
Numbers
when they went to survey the land, they came back and they accepted the report of the 10 and so forth. Now notice what God says. After the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. And what's the margin say?
The
34th verse.
Altering.
The altering of my purpose. Ye shall know the altering of my purpose. Ye shall know my breach of promise. God had them on time, and they didn't accept it, and so what did he say? 40 more years. The altering of the purpose that God had. Now, Paul tells us something specifically about this wilderness experience. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. And notice beginning right with the first verse. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now this is limiting the experience to the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And he lists various things from the wilderness experience. The typology does not go beyond the wilderness experience, but the typology does apply to the wilderness experience. Is Numbers a part of the wilderness experience? The altering of the divine purpose?
Yeah.
Absolutely. But God is telling us as we study in the case of Jonah, in the case of Israel, there was and is an altering of the divine purpose. Does a prophet in that circumstance, when that prophet or prophetess utters in line with that which is in the present of the time that they were alive, and it doesn't come to pass, does that make them a false prophet?
No.
Now the question is, are you willing to take that conclusion and apply it to our present situation? Now remember where you're going to walk when you make the application. You're going to realize that we were supposed to be in the kingdom, but we may have to be here many more years in the wilderness because of insubordination. Does that make the one that wrote it a false prophetess? But does that make that what she wrote at that time accurate?
All right.
I think it's time to take a break. You got enough to think about for a few moments.
In any survey of the end time, there must come the factor that God has a final movement on earth. God does have a final movement. And that final movement is described in Revelation, the 14th chapter, beginning with the 6th verse. Now I recognize that on Thursday night, the entire evening study is going to be devoted to the three angels' messages. I'm also aware of the fact that some of the factors or things that I will mention now will be repeated then. But they must be, because we must have an understanding of God's last movement in relationship to a resurvey of the end timeline. You'll notice there in Revelation the 14th chapter, first angel's message, second angel's message, the third angel's message, and that third angel's message ends in a harvest. 14th verse. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. the harvest of the earth is ripe. Thrust in thy sickle and reap. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, the 39th verse, Jesus defines the picture, and I'm reading to you from the 20th century New Testament because it's closer to the Greek text than others. The harvest time is the close of the age. The reapers are the angels. Which angels? What angels? That's noticed here in Revelation 14, beginning with the 17th verse. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar, which had power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him that had a sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast the great winepress of the wrath of God. So here's pictured some more angels in Revelation 14. What do we do with those? See, we as Adventists, we stop. When you come down here to the 15th verse, what are we going to do with these things? Are we going to make them real? Are we going to study them out and find some answers? That's the challenge. We need to walk in the light that shines upon our pathway from the Word of God, and there's more light than our brethren had. And I dare say that outside of some of the real offshoots of the past decades, this has never been discussed. Studied out.
Yeah, I never heard that outside of Adventism, beyond this looking.
The Davidians have some explanation they try to work into, at least the last the group that was involved with Roden.
The ones in Exeter, Missouri do too. I think that's the main branch of the Shepherd.
Yeah, right. So you see, you have these various factors. What are we studying? What are we trying to find answers for? But now there's another interesting thing. When the Son of Man is called to thrust in his sickle, it says the harvest is fully ripe. That's verse 15. The Greek word is dried. It's become dried. The harvest is fully ripe. It's dried. As far as you can go, as far as the preparation is concerned on that. Now, we need to ask ourselves the question, if the harvest time is the close of the age, are the three angels' messages a harvest time message? After all, it produces the harvest that he can put in. It's fully dried. Is it then the harvest time message? Have we understood it that way? Another question. Are these messages the gap between Daniel 7:10 and Daniel 7:13? Daniel 7:10 says, the judgment is set and the books are opened. According to the type, Christ went into the most holy place there before the Father. But then the 13th verse says that somewhere there was a movement, and then he comes to receive his kingdom after everything is prepared. The harvest is prepared. The harvest is ripe. I ask again, are the three angels' messages the gap between those two verses? If so, there needs to be some study. And if so, then it becomes a very relevant thing for the Adventist final generation to understand and be prepared and relate to these things. Furthermore, if this is so, then any survey of the end time is a survey of the time span of God's last message to humanity, the God's final message and work on the earth. The end time, the age or the year, the harvest time of earth, let's take a look at that. The roots of those who arose to give this message are to be found in the seventh month movement. In other words, the Seventh-day Adventist group that gave the three angels' messages, that's given the three angels' messages, came out of the seventh-month movement. And that's why we're going to make that a part of the historical study beginning this evening. Technically, William Miller was not happy with the seventh-month movement and never endorsed its conclusions until 2 weeks before October 22, 1844. Now, apart from the reapplication of the 23-day prophecy of Daniel 8:14, the dominant message of the seventh month movement was Matthew 25:1-13. And that's the parable of the 10 virgins. That was the dominant part of their message. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him, the midnight cry. That was the dominant feature, the dominant point. That's in verse 6 of Revelation of Matthew 25. Now let me ask you a question. How many midnights are found in that parable? Huh?
Two.
Two? Who said two? What? Who said two? Show me in that parable where there are two midnights. I appreciate your answering. That gives us something to stimulate our thinking. How many midnights? One. One midnight. Now let me ask you another question. How was this midnight applied by the brethren in 1844? That 7 months, that period of time, was the midnight cry. Was that an accurate interpretation? What?
No.
Now we have a division. How many of you are going to vote one way or the other in this, or how many of you are just not going to vote? All right, now let's do some more thinking. What conditioned their thinking that theirs was the midnight cry and that they were the fulfillment of Matthew 24? What conditioned it? Okay, just a minute. Let's think about it again. What did they believe concerning October 22nd, 1844? The Lord was coming. Therefore, every end time prophecy that pertained to the pre-advent had to be fulfilled when? Did he come? Then is it possible that the understanding here should have been extended on out there?
Not only was it possible, but that was became the Seventh Day Adventist Church did exactly that.
That's what they had to do. Does that mean that the movement was a false movement?
No.
No.
But how are you going to understand this? Let's take a look. Because after all, what's happened? This has lengthened out into 150 years. And the present generation that has been built on that are not accepting it, nor are they satisfied with it. Should they be satisfied with error? Should they jettison the truth?
No.
No. They shouldn't be satisfied, neither should they jettison truth. It rests with us then to delve in and to find out some answers.
Amen.
And we need to begin to do that. How are we going to relate to our history? This one experience has some very basic lessons for us. A misunderstanding of prophecy can corrupt our interpretation of the Scriptures. The key misinterpretation back there was what?
That in 1844, right.
What?
Yeah, the sanctuary. Right.
The sanctuary question was the thing that was the basic misinterpretation. What did they say the sanctuary was?
The earth.
The earth and the cleansing of the earth. What was the sanctuary? In heaven. And there was connected with it the vision of Hiram Edson in the cornfield. And interestingly, this writer of this article refers to that experience as a very valid experience. And I couldn't believe it coming from Spectrum. that he admitted that the Hiram Edson experience was a valid experience, but that it was limited to the fact that all that Edson saw was that Jesus entered into the most holy place instead of coming to earth. That's all he was told. And he points out it was not until 11 years after that all the traditional concepts that we have today around that was developed. It wasn't with that. But he says the answer is there. God did speak to Hiram Edson. We'll leave that at the moment. We need to do some corrections on our survey. Let's see what happens. Let's read a little bit about what it says in Great Controversy, page 398 and 400. First on page 398, Great Controversy. In the summer of 1844, midway between the time when it had first thought that the 2300 days should end, that was in March, I think March 21 they said it, wasn't it? And the autumn of the same year, in which it was afterward found that they extended, the message was proclaimed, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." On page 400, in the parable of Matthew 25, the time of waiting and slumber is followed by the coming of the bridegroom. This was in accordance with the arguments just presented, both from prophecy and from the form of types. They carried strong conviction of their truthfulness, and the midnight cry was heralded by thousands of believers. The midnight cry was heralded by thousands of believers. That's Great Controversy. That's infallible. Jonah was infallible. Why are you all about saying anything now?
How you want to look at it.
What's that?
How you want to look at it. Yes and no.
Now listen carefully. In the Review and Herald of February 11th, 1896, she wrote, "My mind was carried into the future. When the signal will be given, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." When the Great Controversy was first written, she said that was the midnight cry, and then in 1896 she said, "My mind was carried in the future, and there will be the time, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye forth to meet him." Now, we're faced with some choices. Is this a double application, and there are really two midnights? Or do we need to have a correction of our perceptions? You can't have it both past and future. Now there comes another problem that we need to face up to. Why wasn't the Great Controversy revised to be in harmony with the new light that she was given in 1896? Why wasn't it revised to come up with that light? She was shown in 1896 her mind was carried in the future when that would be fulfilled. Why didn't they revise the Great Controversy and bring it in harmony with the light? As a result of that, we're faced with some problems. What's that? That's the tragic truth. And the question.
You made an interesting implication right there. You didn't say, why didn't she?
Just a minute. The same question can come to us today as we study these things. Why don't we see the light? How many individuals dare to walk in the light? Because the consequences of walking in the light are not always the best for us on earth.
Not the most comfortable.
Right. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. Walking in the light is going to be a part of the experience of the final atonement. And we need to be prepared to meet that situation. The question comes down simply to us. How much are we willing to face when light shines upon our pathway? Are we willing to take the lonely walk? Or must we walk with others that will end in darkness? Tragically, the darkness of eternal night. Let's notice a few things, or just a few things about Matthew 25, so that we can get our balance on that. Turn to Matthew 25. And this will be a repeat for a number of you, but it's also essential for all of us to get this clearly in mind, because we need to understand what's double application and what's not double application. We need to understand the principles involved with double application. Double application cannot be made unless there is a veritable statement that permits double application. All right, let's look at Matthew 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now this Greek word is exerikomai in the aorist or past tense. In other words, they went forth. In other words, there was a separation. They went forth to meet the bridegroom. There was a going forth to meet the bridegroom. That's number one. Five of them were wise and five were foolish. The foolish took lamps and no oil with them. The wise took their lamps, took oil in their lamps with their vessels. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. That's a second going out. And that's in the present tense. One of the first one was ex aerithon, ex aerikomai. That's in the present tense. So there was a past going out, and there's a present going out. The midnight cry is connected with the second going out, not the first. The double application is not on the midnight. The double application is on the going out. First place and second place. In other words, it's the going out. There was a going out of the bodies in which those believers were associated. There is the second going out from the body in which the last believers are associated. We need to keep our midnights in the right perspective. That's what we need to do. And so the picture is, there is double application there, but not of the midnights. The question still comes back. Why was not great controversy revised and walked to be in harmony with the light that had been revealed? The second question is, and this was suggested by Brother Patrick, why didn't she insist on that? And is there a possible question that needs to be asked, was the control of great controversy so far out of her control that she had no voice in it? Were there other forces operating? And so what happens today? If we project to the world a great controversy that is not accurate according to the light that's been revealed, what are we giving to the world? And again, I know that if this gets far out, I'll be called a real heretic.
That'll be interpreted that you don't believe great controversy has any value.
I know how it'll be interpreted, and there's folk in Minnesota that'll second that and double it and everything else. Okay. This is the principle. Can we be honest with what we know to be truth? Regardless of the names that are called, and regardless of the application that's made on us. We need to see to it that the message of righteousness by faith, as far as our proclamation is concerned, is pure, unadulterated truth. Amen. And anything apart from that is not satisfactory. The crisis is too great, and the conclusions are too weighty, eternally weighty, that we don't dare to do that. Now, in the few remaining parts of this first day of the seminar, I want to introduce you to some other aspects to begin with tomorrow. And this is going to bring us to the closing decade of the 19th century. For after all, we're in the closing decade of the 20th century. And we need to realize and see what the parallels might be between the closing decade of the 19th century and the closing decade of the 20th century. And how we're going to relate. In 1879, there began a series of statements in the testimonies. Let me read you those series. The first one was in 1879, the fourth testimony, page 306. We are now on the very borders of the eternal world. In 1881, there were two statements in volume 5, page 16 and 18. The end of all things is at hand. I have been shown that we are standing on the very threshold of the eternal world. 1885. We are standing, as it were, on the borders of the eternal world. Fifth Testimony 382. Again, in the fifth testimony, page 460, we are standing on the very verge of the eternal world. Page 464, eternity stretches before us. The curtain is about to be lifted. If you had been living in 1890, what conclusion only could you have drawn?
Very short, very close at hand.
And right there was the last decade of the 19th century. Now, add to that this statement that you heard this morning earlier. We may have to remain here in this world because of insubordination many more years, as did the children of Israel. But for Christ's sake, His people should not add sin to sin by charging God with the consequence of their own wrong course of action. It's obvious that the first set of statements did not come to pass, and the one in 1901 has occurred. That's obvious. I wrote off to the Ellen G. White estate and asked them if they had in their manuscript releases this statement in full context. And they told me where in manuscript release that I could find it. I'd planned to bring it this morning. I didn't think I'd get this far, but I am, and so I don't have it with me. In reading this statement in full context, there is absolutely no way of determining whether this is referring to the 1888 experience or whether it's referring to the reorganization experiences of 97 and 1901. There's no way in the context that you can determine to what this is referring to. The whole letter was written from South Lancaster to P.T. McGann, in the dead of winter, and Sister White said the winter was very hard on her and she needed to get out of there, and that she was looking forward to meeting him in Los Angeles, and that he needed to go to slow in the building up of the school. And I think this is referring, doesn't mention, I think it's referring to the building up of Loma Linda, because McGann was heavily connected with that. And she mentions the fact that truth and various things of that nature had not been properly accepted, and then this statement is found. What is she referring to? What's the insubordination? That's the question I'd like to find the answer to. The context does not reveal it. And tomorrow I'll bring that and we'll take a look at the letter in full, and I'll read the context both before and after where this statement is found. Because after the statement is found within the context, then she goes on with her usual letter that has to do with the meeting him in Los Angeles and the personal experiences she's having there in the wintertime. And so we have taken this statement literally out of its setting and saying, now this applies to the failure of 1888, or this applies to the failure of reorganization, and that's insubordination. See, this is the thing that we're facing. We've got to find some answers to this particular situation. Now, I want to give you some more, and then we'll back up and cover this again. Into this context must be injected another statement. In the same testimony as the final statement on the nearness of the end that I read you from volume 5, page 464, the next paragraph contains this concept. The time is not far distant when, like the early disciples, we shall be forced to seek refuge in desolate and solitary places. As the siege of Jerusalem by the Roman armies was the signal for flight to the Judean Christians, so the assumption of power on the part of our nation in the decree enforcing the papal Sabbath will be a warning to us. It will then be time to leave the large cities preparatory to leaving the smaller ones for retired homes in secluded places among the mountains. The call to go out of the cities, to the mountains, to isolated places, was made in connection with the testimonies of 1885 that were standing upon the threshold of the eternal world. Also in this context is the Sunday law. In 1892, a Sunday law was enacted into law by President Harrison and signed on August the 5th. There was a Sunday law in connection with these statements. And in a few months, there appeared this statement in the Review and Herald. Ellen White wrote, "The time of test is just before us. For the loud cry of the third angel has already begun in the revelation of the righteous of Christ, the sin-parting Redeemer. This is the beginning of the angel whose glory shall fill the whole earth." That's Revelation 18. What does this mean then? The very least that it means is that Revelation 17 has or was being fulfilled at that time. Right? And if that were so, what would you have to accept? The Reformation or Smith view of that prophecy. Has it happened? Was that it? That means simply that we've come now to the end of the 20th century and we're going to have to do some rethinking on this whole thing of Revelation 17 and what's taking place at the present time and what the emphasis is. So I'm going to stop at that point. I'm going to review briefly this particular thing that we've covered, and then we're going to go in and we're going to see what actually took place in that last decade of the 19th century. And then we're going to ultimately see how what took place in certain aspects of that last decade are being repeated now in the last decade of the 20th century. Now, do you have any questions you'd like to ask for clarification?
You talked about, you raised a question about which angels are the ones that are going through the harvest.
Yes. Beg pardon? The question is, and I'm doing it for this benefit, the relationship between the angels that do the collecting of the harvest and the angels that do the sealing. The angels that do the sealing are described in Ezekiel, the 9th chapter. The angels that are doing the harvest are described here in the 14th chapter. Now, it appears to be a different movement. And naturally, it's going to have to be the angels that do the sealing are going to have to do the work before the harvest. Because those that are sealed against the harvest. So there's two different applications there. Well, you have, when you tell the angels in Ezekiel 9, what do you have? How many angels over in Ezekiel 9? You have one with a slaughtering weapon. What is it? Six with one with a slaughtering weapon? One with the rider's inkhorn, and then the five of them with slaughtering weapons. All right, that's six. All right, you have here, what, three or four more? Three or four more. So you have a different picture.
The picture of these angels is with the instruments of harvest.
Right. Of course, the thing is, slaughtering weapons are also going to be a part of that harvest as far as the thing is concerned, meeting out the judgments.
Yeah, but the idea of a slaughtering weapon
Right. One is gathering it. Because he gathers the vine of earth for the winepress of the wrath of God, so that's a slaughtering weapon there. Okay. All right. We'll leave it at that point.